Good morning. We missed our children's bell choir this year, but Alyssa was good enough to jump up and share her tuba with us. Can you open your Bible, please, to John chapter 1? Now, while you're doing that, when I say Scotland, what comes to mind for you? Yeah, maybe green hills? Bagpipes? What's that? Tartan, yeah, like a kind of the plaid colors that they wear, kilts, maybe William Wallace, you know, like Mel Gibson with blue face paint. When I think of Scotland, I think of this guy right here. In 2005, I got it in my head to go do a summer abroad in Scotland while I was doing an internship in pastoral ministry. And I started out just with like some vague notions about the history of the country, their wonderful accents, the music, the countryside. And as I started reaching out to different churches, just kind of looking for somebody that would take on, you know, a 21-year-old college kid, I started getting a clear idea of different parts of the country. But then I got an email back from Eddie McKenna. And suddenly it wasn't just this idea in my head, it was a relationship. And I got a phone call from him, and I got a photo from him. And then one day I showed up in Heathrow Airport in London, and there he was. And he had a face, and he had a voice, and he had a personality. He was a real human in flesh and blood. And I stayed with his family for 7 weeks. I got to know these people as real people. So now when I think of Scotland, more than anything, I think of a real flesh and blood person. If you ask people today what they think of when they hear religion, they're going to have a wide variety of ideas about rules and church services and prayers, or as likely as not, some half-baked notions about spirituality without the religious trappings. And the same was true in the first century, and not least of all when you heard this expression, the Word. In the Greek, it's called the Logos, and for Jewish people in the first century, they would have thought of the Logos, or the Word, as the Word of God. You know, God's actions carried out through his speech. Like he just speaks and things happen. Like in Genesis 1 when he says, "Let there be light," and all of a sudden there's light. The Word is the decree of God that moves powerfully. For Greeks in the first century, the Word was like this universal principle or force that wasn't really a person, but it was kind of like this power that shaped the cosmos, that took the primordial chaos and brought order. It's a philosophical idea that you could debate about and have your own theories about and opinions about, and nobody really knew for sure. So at the beginning of the Gospel of John, when John says, "In the beginning was the Word," that's immediately going to trigger strong ideas in both Jewish and Greek people. But then it shatters those ideas in verse 14 when it says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." For John, the Word is not just a command and it's not just a philosophy. The Word is a person with flesh and blood, someone that he's seen with his own eyes, somebody that he could pick out his voice from a crowd of 1,000, because for 3 years, the Word lived with him and walked with him. And that's what Christmas means for the Christian. It means that God or religion is not just some rules to follow. It's not just a philosophy to share your opinions about. In the Christmas event, God took on human flesh so that we could know him as a person, so that he could dwell among us, so we could see him and know him. And this verse John 1:14, is a definitive declaration that God is a real person that John knows personally. But it's also an invitation for us to come and know God who became flesh. So we're going to take this verse in two halves, And as usual, we're going to work on memorizing it during the service. So the first half says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Say that with me. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Once more, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And I have not prayed yet for our message, so excuse me, let me back up and go ahead and ask God to work through this message. God, we thank you that you do speak, that you do speak through your written word, but you also speak through a living word. And I pray this morning that our hearts would be receptive to you as you speak to us, that your Holy Spirit would be present, speaking through me and speaking to each of our hearts as we come with humility to receive what you want to do in us today. And I do pray that you would express your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, John is the only person in the Bible who ever calls Jesus the Word. You see it in his gospel, you see it in his epistles, you see it in Revelation, but John's the only one. So we need to ask John what he means when he calls Jesus the Word. Look back at verses 1 through 3 here. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So there are some ideas in here that Jewish people and Greek people in the first century could relate with. You know, if you say God created the world through his word, Jewish people would say, yeah, just like Genesis 1, where he says, let there be light, and there's light. His word is what creates the world. Greek people would say, well, okay, yeah, there's this organizing force that at the beginning took the primordial chaos and brought order out of it. But that's not all that John means. He says, yes, the Word was there in the beginning, which means he wasn't created by God. He's co-eternal with God. Just like God has always been there, the Word has always been there. But then he also says the Word was with God and the Word was God. Now, this is a little bit tricky to say the least. You're never going to hear me say, I'm with Nathan. You'd think I had multiple personalities. I'm not with Nathan, I am Nathan. You could say Alyssa's with Nathan, but you're not going to say Alyssa is Nathan. She can't be both. But John says the Word was both with God and the Word was God. In some sense, he's identical to God. But in another sense, he exists alongside God in a relationship with God. I met a student from Ukraine this past summer. He had recently become a Christian and he knew I was a pastor, so he asked me why we use the word Trinity for God when it doesn't appear in the Bible. This is why. Because the Bible talks about Jesus as this eternal being who was not created, but he created the world. And he is God, and yet in some sense he is with God in a personal relationship. And we can hardly understand it, but it's here, so we have to come up with some language to talk about it. And so we say that God is one God, but he exists in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's what we call the Trinity. So when John says the Word, he means an eternal being who created the world with God and as God. And the really amazing mind-bending thing about this verse and about our faith as Christians is that the Word became flesh. Say that first line again with me. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. This eternal creator God became a human being. And notice, it doesn't say he put on flesh, or for a while he took on the appearance of a human being. You know, sometimes the Greek gods were believed to assume the appearance of a human being, or of, you know, a cow or a rain cloud or something like that. That's not what this passage says. God didn't just take on the appearance of a man, he became a man. This is why Christmas is so vitally important. God became a baby. He was born. He was conceived in a human woman's womb as a fetus. He grew there for 9 months. And he was born one night, the same way that human beings have been born since the beginning. He became truly and completely human. And this is essential Because Jesus came to die for our sins, the sins of humanity, as our representative. He can't do that if he's not really one of us. He had to truly become human. He had to be born as one of us, live as one of us, and die as one of us. Christmas is the celebration that the Word became flesh, that God truly became one of us. And yet he is and always has been God. See, Greeks also had stories about gods coming down and mating with human women and producing half-gods or demigods. Jesus is not a demigod. He's not half-God. Before he was born as a human being, he existed as the Word in the beginning, with God and as God. He didn't stop being God when he became human flesh. He's fully human and fully God. As our Christmas carol says, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Incarnate means he became flesh, that God truly became flesh and blood. And not only did he take on our nature, but he lived right here in the midst of us. Say that first line again. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Now, literally, this word made his dwelling means he set up a tent. It's actually kind of an unusual word. Why say God set up a tent among us? Because it's not the first time that God has dwelt among his people in a tent. In Exodus, after Israel comes out of Egypt, God instructs them to build a tent. And he says, there also I will meet with the Israelites, and the place will be consecrated by my glory. So I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and will consecrate Aaron and his sons to serve as priests. Then I will dwell among the Israelites and be their God. They will know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. Notice, throughout the history of God's people, God wants to dwell among them. You know, in the Garden of Eden, God used to walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. When he brought Israel out of Egypt and he formed them into his people with this covenant, he instructed them to build this tent so that he could dwell among them. Now, that said, they also had this sin problem. And God says he can't dwell in the midst of sin. And so they had to consecrate this tent with blood. And they had to consecrate the priests with blood. And priests had to guard the tent and make sure ordinary people couldn't get in it. And yet the whole point is that God can dwell among them and be their God. And he used to reveal his glory to his people at that tent as this pillar of cloud and fire. And he'd actually move around as this pillar of cloud, and people would follow him. They'd pack up the tent and they'd go wherever the cloud went, and they learned how to follow God in the desert. Now, once they reached the promised land, the tent got replaced by a more permanent temple that couldn't move around. And unfortunately, at that point, the people continued in their sin, and God sent conquerors to come destroy the temple, essentially saying, look, I cannot dwell in the middle of you if you're going to keep living this way. But now, John says the Word, God, became flesh and set up his tent among us. And that tells us we've got to go back to the desert. We've got to go back to just like 1,400 years before Jesus, when God first brought Israel out of slavery, made them a nation, gave them a covenant so that they could be with him, so that he could lead them around and teach them how to be his people. Now he's starting over. He's forming his people all over again with the new covenant. And it's just like he did when he lived in a tent and led his people in the desert for 40 years to shape them into his people and teach them how to follow him. Now he's doing it again. He made his dwelling among us. He set up his tent among us. And he led his people around for 3 years to shape them into a new people and teach them how to follow him. But it's different this time. Instead of a tent that had to be consecrated with blood, that had to be guarded by priests so ordinary people couldn't come close to him, now God becomes as close to us as imaginably possible. He became a human being. He took on human flesh. He got right in among his people where they could see him and hear him and even touch him. He didn't stay at a safe distance. He entered right into the lives of his people, into their struggles and their sickness and their mourning. How do you celebrate Christmas? With cookies and songs and presents? Those things are all great. They're all good expressions of celebration. But Christmas is God coming to dwell among his people so that they can know him and be led by him. And not just know something about God, but really know him as a person, as a human being in flesh and blood. So to really celebrate Christmas for what it is then, we need to know God incarnate, God as a person, and to allow him to make his dwelling among us, to share life with us and lead us. Christmas means that God has entered into our struggles with us. It means that he's entered into our pandemic with us. He's entered into our fears and our cancer and our grieving over loved ones. He's not standing at a safe distance. He's come and made his dwelling among us and with us. And we can see it in the stories of Jesus when he was here on earth. We can see God talking to people, loving people, sharing life with them. And that's still the kind of God he is, and that's the kind of relationship he created when he became flesh. And if you fast forward to the end of history, when Jesus comes again, that's what we see. God himself comes to earth where people can see him and know him. Throughout God's plan, this has always been what he's desired with us. That's why Jesus died to take away our sins so that God could dwell with us. That's why he sent the Holy Spirit to live inside of us. And that's what the perfect ending of God's plan looks like. Don't ever be content with the religion that's just about rules, that's just about trying to be a good person. Christmas is about God dwelling among his people so that we can know him and share life with him in relationship. Don't settle for anything less. Say that first line with me one more time. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I know that's a bit of a long section, but we need to keep it together. I'll show you why. Say that with me. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. One more time. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is a bit of eyewitness testimony. We have seen his glory. Who's we? Well, first of all, it's John. He's telling the rest of us, this is how you can know that these things are true. I didn't make it up. I didn't hear it from somebody else. This is not like a legend that's been exaggerated and passed down from one generation to another, like a big fish story that's gotten exaggerated. We have seen his glory. John and the first disciples saw Jesus calm the storm, heal the sick, raise the dead. They saw him die with their own eyes, and they saw him alive again. This is how we know that Jesus is the Son of God, because we have eyewitness testimonies like this who can tell us they saw it. And John was one of the three guys who was close enough to Jesus that one day he went up on a mountain with Jesus and James and Peter, and they actually saw Jesus transfigured so that his face shone like the sun. They actually saw glory shining physically from Jesus. And while we're talking about God making his tent among his people, like in Exodus 29, how it says that God consecrated the tent with his glory, you better believe when John says the Word made his tent among us and we have seen his glory, this is what he's thinking about. Just like God did with Israel back in the desert. But even more than that, Moses also went up on a mountain one day where he asked God, show me your glory. And he saw God's glory revealed, and he came down from the mountain with his face shining from being exposed to the glory of God. But even more than that, and this is why we have to keep this part of the verse together. While God was passing by Moses on the mountain, God proclaimed his name to Moses. And this is what he says. This is the NASB version. He says, I am the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and catch this part, abounding in loving kindness and truth. Abounding in loving kindness and truth. This description comes up again and again in the Old Testament. This is how God describes himself to Moses when Moses sees his glory. And it's how the Bible describes him over and over again. And this word loving kindness can also be translated grace, abounding in grace and truth. So notice what John is saying here. He says, the Word made his tent among us. We have seen his glory, and he is full of grace and truth. Just like God made his tent in the desert with Israel, and Moses saw his glory and heard him declare himself to be the Lord, abounding in grace and truth. John says, we have seen the same God in human flesh. We've seen his glory. We have seen that he's full of grace and truth. Say that second part with me. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. God revealed this description of himself to Moses at a time when Israel desperately needed it. This is the point where Israel's just made the golden calf. You know, they're there at the foot of the mountain, you know, Mount Sinai, where God has revealed his glory, and they've made this golden calf and worshiped it. They've betrayed God about as deeply as anyone possibly could. And God says, I'm going to destroy them. And Moses prays for them, and God says, yes, that's right. I am not going to destroy them. I'm going to continue to go with you. I'm going to show you mercy because I am the Lord, abounding in grace and truth. And yet there are consequences for that golden calf. That generation didn't get to enter the promised land. They had to wait 40 years for the next generation to go in. And they needed sacrifices every day to atone for their sins so that God continues to dwell with them. And in the end, even that's not enough, as the exile shows when God destroys the temple. But now listen. When the Word becomes flesh and makes his dwelling among us, that's when we see what his grace and his truth really mean. See, Jesus didn't require sacrifices for our sins so that he could dwell among us. He dwelt among us so that he could be the sacrifice for our sins. He understands the immense obstacle that our sins are, that we could never overcome that obstacle by our rituals or by our righteousness. And so he becomes flesh. He enters into the human race so that he can die on behalf of the human race. He pays the price for all of our sins once and for all. No more sacrifices. It is finished. And John is aware of this comparison, this contrast. Verse 17, John says, for the law was given through Moses. That's what we got when we had Moses leading us. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God was so grace-bent on dwelling among his people that he took on human flesh and carried our sins on himself to make it possible. On the cross, he allowed us to see his glory, allowed us to see his grace and truth in a more profound way than Moses ever could. Say that second half with me again. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the Word who was from the beginning with God and who was God. This verse calls him the one and only who came from the Father. And this word one and only, sometimes translated only begotten, it means he's God's only son, but not in a way that makes him less than God. Verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, listen to this, but God the one and only, or God the only begotten, God the only son, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Jesus is God the Son, God before time, who was with the Father, who came from the Father, to take on human flesh so that we could know God. The birth of Jesus is an invitation to come and know God. If you don't seek him, if you don't aspire to know him and let him dwell in your life, you don't really celebrate Christmas, no matter what traditions you might have. Let's say the whole verse from the beginning now. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says, we have seen his glory. And he invites us to come and see the glory of Christ, the incarnate Word. He becomes flesh. He makes his dwelling among us so that we can know him. Whatever goals you might have for your life, make this the top one. Read his Word. Listen to what he says. He spent a lot of time with us so that we could hear him. Look at how he lives. And then talk to him about what impact that has on your life. Ask yourself, what does grace and his truth means for you personally? Have you received his grace? Do you allow his grace to dwell in your life and shape the way that you see your life? Do you let his grace shape the way that you treat other people? Do you look towards his truth to guide you, to be your foundation when you're not really sure what's true? Again, this isn't just about following rules. It's about developing a personal relationship, knowing a real flesh and blood person and having a personal relationship with him. That's why he took on flesh. That's why he made his dwelling among us. This Christmas might be your opportunity to make that relationship the center of your life again, or to discover that relationship for the first time. Talk to him. Worship him. Ask him for help in the midst of your struggles. Thank him for his saving grace. Grow in love for him. And if you have seen his glory, if you have been living in relationship with Jesus, the incarnate Word, and you can say, yes, in his Word, in my life, I have seen his glory. Tell someone about it. Jesus didn't take John up on the mountain and reveal his glory to him so that John could keep it to himself. He did it so that John could testify to you and me, we have seen his glory. If you have seen the glory of Christ, testify about it. Tell people in your church about it. Tell younger Christians about it so that they can grow. Tell older Christians about it, because those of us that have seen the glory of Christ, we never get tired of hearing it from others. But don't be afraid also to tell those who are outside the church. Tell them, this Christmas, I'm celebrating that God became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and I have seen his glory. Say that verse one more time with me. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord God, thank you for becoming flesh. Because to be honest, you're a little bit out there. You're kind of beyond us. Our minds have a hard time grasping this whole Trinity thing. And yet we can see Jesus in human flesh. We can read the stories about a human being walking around and telling people about your love. We can understand someone like that. Thank you for coming to dwell among us so that we could know you. Thank you for dying on the cross so that we could be with you. And Lord, as you reveal yourself to us, give us the eyes to see your glory. And I recognize it's not just a visual thing, it's not just a comprehension thing. There's something that's got to happen at our heart level where we are open and receptive to seeing your glory, that we're prepared to be amazed by you. Give us that grace to see your glory and to testify about it. In Jesus' name, amen.